Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Are evangelicals changing in terms of how we engage the culture, how we look at the political situation? Should we expect that the 2008 presidential election will involve a different pattern of evangelical voting than what we saw back in 2000, 2004, and beyond? You know, one of the very interesting questions being raised in the media now is whether the evangelical agenda is broadening. You hear people saying, look, maybe evangelicals have talked about abortion and sexuality long enough. Need to move on to other issues. What does moving on mean? We're going to have a very special guest in the second segment, Michael Cromartie of the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. He's one of the keenest observers of these issues. We're going to have a great conversation. We want you to join us. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news, one of the newest babies in America is Samuel David Cheney, who is the son of the Vice President of the United States' daughter, Mary Cheney. Mary Cheney and her partner, Heather Poe, are to be the parents of this child. The child was not born to a heterosexual couple, but rather to a lesbian couple. And what we have here is, again, one of those situations in the United States, given the particularities of our postmodern age, where technology and morality collide, and add to that the whole dimension of political correctness, because we're now living in a time in which it seems to be very difficult to talk about something like this. Let me just ask you to rewind history with me for just a few moments. What if this were not Vice President Dick Cheney? What if this was Vice President Dick Nixon? Go back to the Eisenhower years. Of course, no one would have been thinking about the technologies that might have made this possible. But for that matter, it doesn't take a lot of technology, let's be honest, to make this possible. Could have happened back in the 1950s. How would American society have responded? There would have been, I think it's safe to say, a nearly unanimous condemnation of the idea that a baby is an avocation, that a baby is a right, that a baby is something that is simply a matter of personal choice, regardless of whether one is involved in the actual institution, committed to and within the confines of the actual institution of heterosexual marriage. And by the way, you wouldn't have had to say heterosexual before you said marriage. Well, we're now talking about something like 50 years later, and it reminds me again of what John Howard said on the 50th anniversary of D-Day. He said, that's a half century, but a whole civilization ago. That's what it feels like. And I want to suggest that Christians can't avoid talking about this, that as a matter of fact, even as in our politically correct age, when we are told that it's just not polite to talk about these things, we have to recognize that not talking about certain subjects is itself a way of talking about it. That is, not talking about something is a way of actually becoming complicit in the society and its transformations. Now, let's be real clear. When you see the picture of Dick and Lynn Cheney posing with their sixth grandchild, you see happy grandparents, and you see a healthy baby. Let's be thankful that that baby's healthy. Let's remember that no child is responsible for his or her paternity or the circumstances of his or her birth. But we cannot become a society that simply accepts all of these issues to be a matter of nothing more than personal choice. Even before you get to the issues of homosexuality and all the rest, just the assumption that having a baby is nothing more than a personal choice, we find ourselves in grave, grave danger. Because you can't build a society on that, and the entire logic of that presupposition just does not hold. I wrote about this earlier this week on the whole issue of artificial insemination and what's happening in terms of that entire revolution. Now the Baltimore Sun is out with an article suggesting, well, let me just quote Arthur Kaplan, director of the Center for Bioethics at the University of Pennsylvania. He says, reproductively speaking, that America is really the Wild West. Why would he say that? Just consider this. At least three women have, according to press reports, used frozen sperm from deceased U.S. soldiers killed in Iraq to conceive babies after the death of the soldier. In some cases, this may be done even over against the wishes of the parents of the dead soldier. All kinds of things going on here. You have custody fights over eggs. You have divorce proceedings where the issue comes down to who has control over the sperm. You have frozen embryos. the very existence of those frozen embryos being a huge moral problem, you now have litigation concerning whether or not a woman has a right to have these embryos transferred into her uterus against the wishes of the person who donated the sperm. This is very, very tricky stuff. And this isn't science fiction. This is where we live right now. And the interesting thing is that we can try to hide from this issue, but you can't hide for long. And we might even try to shield our children from these issues, but it's becoming more and more the kind of talk that just fills the airwaves. It's the kind of stuff, well, we're kind of back to where we were with certain sexual practices all of a sudden becoming a matter of cultural concern because of the behavior of U.S. president. Things that children in previous generations wouldn't have known about being openly discussed in the media. That's pretty much where we are today. Then in Great Britain, you also have other developments. You have, for instance, their own embryology and fertilization authority deciding that there need be no reference to a father or a husband in order for a woman to have a full right to artificial insemination. Full rights, whatever. You no longer have to have a husband. You no longer have to have a partner of heterosexual variety. You no longer have to have anything other than the woman's singular will to have a baby. Coming from Maryland, the high court in that state has ruled that a baby conceived with an egg donated by one woman and implanted in another may have no mother at all. No, you didn't hear wrong. Maryland's high court ruled just days ago that a baby might not have a mother at all. Earlier this week, we were talking about other courts ruling that it might not have a father at all. So now it's possible, just put these two court cases together from two different states, that a child might have no mother and no father. I guess supposedly you just blame the embryo bank or the sperm bank. Very, very interesting. The case in Maryland was particularly complicated because of that state's Equal Rights Amendment. Now get this. This is a line directly from the Baltimore Sun. This is one of those sentences that would make you just scratch your head. Any sane person hearing this sentence hears a disaster. It's kind of like listening to a verbal train wreck happen. Listen to these words. The court found that paternity laws apply equally to men and women. All right? Go figure. How you make a paternity law apply to women in the first place is something only the most creative judge could come up with. Other issues in the news, of course, very interesting lawsuit settled out of California. This is one of those things that ought to catch our attention. A gay couple from San Jose settled a lawsuit against an out-of-state internet adoption service. They accused of violating California discrimination laws by refusing to post the men's profiles on a website where prospective birth mothers could see them. Okay, let's get the scenario here. You have a company based in Arizona. The Arizona-based company allows persons, couples, to give information about themselves so that prospective adoptive mothers, mothers would be giving their children up for adoption, could choose those parents. California has a law that says that there can be no discrimination against persons on the basis of sexual orientation or marital status. Arizona has no such law. Now, this lawsuit is going to require this company no longer even to operate in California, since it will not operate by those rules. Let's think about some of these things. Are we going to have American, airlines that aren't going to be able to serve California if they refuse to do everything California would require a California employer to do? Or do we have electricity sold to California on this same basis? Do you have a car that is sold from Michigan to California? Or any other service now on the same basis? Here we go again. Speaking of here we go again, some Americans, it seems that the light bulbs, they just go on at different times. And one of the light bulbs that needs to go on is about Planned Parenthood. Tom McCluskey, writing in the American Spectator, is very clear about this. In 2005, Planned Parenthood got $272 million in tax money. That's right. America's big abortion supporter and abortion provider got $272 million in tax money last year. And by the way, it also performed 255,000 surgical abortions. Since 1987, according to this report, Planned Parenthood has taken in $3.2 billion in taxpayer funds. Since 1973, Planned Parenthood has aborted 3.8 million babies with the help of over 3.9 billion tax dollars. It's a sobering statistic, and you recognize that, well, according to this article, we're all subsidizing the abortion business when we subsidize Planned Parenthood. Companies including The Walt Disney Company, Bank of America, Johnson & Johnson Coal, Levi Strauss, Nationwide Insurance, Prudential, Unilever, Wachovia, and Whole Foods. They're all involved, according to this report, in subsidizing and donating to Planned Parenthood, which had $882 million in total revenue in 2005. By the way, according to this article, one of Planned Parenthood's ambition is to corner more of the abortion market. Big money there. 255,000 surgical abortions. That's big business. Big business in the culture of death. Big business raking it in as the death toll mounts. Some people say we talk about abortion and homosexuality too much. Some say we need to move on. Is that what evangelicals are doing? That's our discussion when we come right back. With the 2008 presidential election very much framing the horizon for the media, the conversation's been pretty constant. So what about American evangelicals, largely credited through what was called the new religious right with the election of Ronald Reagan, then George H.W. Bush, later on George W. Bush? And the big question for 2008 is, where will the evangelicals land? Interesting stuff in the background to this, of course. But the death of Dr. Jerry Falwell, whose funeral was yesterday, has led many in the media to start immediately moving to, is there a new generation of evangelicals? They're moving to the question, are evangelicals broadening the conversation? I debated this on Larry King Live just last week. It's an ongoing debate. I have here in my hand an entire collection of articles from major media just in the last 10 days asking the same question. I can't think of anyone I'd rather talk to about this than Michael Cromarty, who's vice president of the Ethics and Public Policy Center, a major think tank in Washington, D.C. He directs the Evangelicals and Civic Life program there, and he's also host of their weekly radio program, Faith and Life. Michael Cromarty, welcome to the Albert Mueller program.
Great to be on here with you, Al.
Michael, you watch evangelicals. You know what many in the media don't know, and that's who we really are. But when you look at this this question, do you even find it a relevant question in 2008? I mean, is something going on, or is this a made-up question on the part of the media?
It's a made-up question, and the reason it is, it is true that there's some churning going on in the evangelical world. There's the broadening of the agenda. There's concern about AIDS in Africa, malaria in Africa. There's concern about the creation. And so it becomes intriguing to the media to say, oh, evangelicals care about the environment. My goodness, we didn't know that. And so they interview one or two, and they act as if it's a mass movement. The fact of the matter is that while some evangelicals certainly are growing in their concern about the environment, evangelicals are not people who are going to ever buy Al Gore's solutions to the environment. And so if evangelicals were to say, announce a rally for the environment on the mall in Washington, you wouldn't get more than 50 people there. But if you have a rally on the mall, as we do every year here for the pro-life issue, well, then you get hundreds of thousands of people. All I'm suggesting is that while the evangelical concern for issues is broadening, some of those new issues, however, are not issues they're going to play at all in the 2008 political campaign.
Michael, I want to share with you two of my pet peeves with relation to evangelicals in the media. Number one, one of my frustrations is that I get calls from major media all the time about sexuality and about abortion, especially homosexuality, homosexual marriage. And one of the questions they ask me is, why do you talk about this so much? And I said, well, you called me and asked me a question about this. In other words, they set it up so that it looks like these are the only issues we're concerned about, when actually these are the issues they're calling us about. That's not to say that we're not ardently concerned with these issues. That's the reason why they're calling us. I don't want to be coy here, but I find it amazing that the media makes the call about what the important issue is and then accuses the very people that they asked to speak about it of speaking to it.
Well, yeah, that's right. And, it's also the case that post the 1960s, these issues have become very serious in our culture.
Absolutely.
In the toxic culture that we live in, these are subjects that are on our major television programs every night.
And I think one of the reasons they're important to us is because for evangelicals, these are non-negotiable issues. I think that's what really draws so much of the attention of non-evangelical observers. They simply don't believe that for us they have to be non-negotiable issues, that they're negotiable in other sectors of the society. They don't seem to understand that they're not negotiable here.
It's intriguing for many of our friends in the media to find people who have non-negotiables at all, that they're actually people in America where there are things that, you know, they're unambiguous about. And so it's always an interesting story to write about groups of religious believers who have some things that they will not compromise on.
I mentioned two pet peeves, Michael. The other one is, and I say this with a warm heart towards the media, but I understand that non-evangelicals would have to have a bit of head-scratching to understand who we are, but frankly, given the size of the evangelical population in America, you would think that some level of cultural literacy would at least require them to be more aware of who we are. But let me just quote someone we all know is not an evangelical, and that's the novelist Gore Vidal. And I saw the other day where he said, look, the death of conservative Christianity has been declared more than most mythological creatures from literature. and don't you hear that coming again and again, you know, with the suggestion that conservative Christians have simply gone away? That's what they say after every election cycle.
Well, they say it after every election cycle. They say it after every well-known religious leader or Christian leader who dies. They say it always assuming that, look, they said it when Bill Clinton was elected. They said, well, that's it for the Christian right. And I said to a friend of mine in the media, no, actually, that means the revival of the Christian right. And I think I was more right than he was on that one. You know, millions and millions of people, because of the late Jerry Falwell, are now involved in American politics that heretofore didn't believe politics was a legitimate activity. These people are never going to go away because the issues we care about are not going to go away.
Michael, let me also ask you a question about a distinction I try to make for people. And you're on the firing line there dealing with these issues every single day. But when you take what some people would say, here's an evangelical list of concerns. Let's start with abortion. That's the issue that largely brought evangelicals into political engagement in the late 1970s and the 1980s.
That's right. That's right.
You add to that sexuality with the massive cultural and moral transformations that have taken place in this society. And then you say, well, shouldn't the agenda be broadened to poverty? Jesus spoke so much about poverty, to global warming or the environment, you know, et cetera. You know, there's a clear distinction in my mind in terms of the government's political responsibility on those issues. In other words, I think people of goodwill could come to very different conclusions on how to address the question of poverty.
Absolutely.
I don't think that's the case when we're dealing with cloning or abortion or homosexual marriage. Am I wrong here?
No, you're exactly right, and we're in 100% agreement. And look, when it comes to issues like poverty, there are people in the evangelical community have disagreements about how to solve poverty. Those disagreements are prudential disagreements about how best to solve a problem that seems intractable. And so when you come to the table to discuss it, you're debating, you're looking at empirical evidence of what works and what doesn't work, and what policies have actually been tried and made things worse. And you say, we have a disagreement about what works and what doesn't work. But the other issues that you mentioned, the life issues, the line is pretty clear. A certain law needs to be overturned. And so you see that in some of these issues, there are real genuine disagreements about how to solve a problem. But on these other life questions, you know, it's pretty straight up and down.
Folks, to join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're certainly hearing this conversation in the larger media. I can't tell you how many media contacts I've had just in the last couple of weeks asking this question, what's happening among evangelical Christians in terms of their political and cultural engagement? Should we expect something different in the 2008 election from what has come before? And sometimes the questions come a bit more angular than that, a bit more pointed. People saying, isn't it about time to broaden the agenda? When we come back, I'm going to be talking with my guest, Michael Cromarty, about the fact that when a lot of people talk about broadening the agenda, they don't really mean broadening it. They mean exchanging one agenda for another. Also, in 1987, he wrote a book entitled Piety in Politics, Evangelicals and Fundamentalists Confront the World. I want to ask him what's changed in the last 20 years. You won't want to miss it, and we'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. My guest today is Michael Cromarty, Vice President of the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C., one of my favorite experts on the intersection between Christianity and the politics, culture, and America. Let's go to David calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, David.
Hi, Albert. I guess I'm one of those disillusioned Christians that you guys were talking about. I'm basically of the mind that being involved in politics has very little effect as far as, you know, what Christians want done. I mean, I just watched 6 years go by where we had the Congress that we wanted, we had the president we wanted, we had the Supreme Court we wanted, and yet we could not get any legislation passed on abortion at all. In fact, it was a Democrat-led Congress that did that. It seems like...
Just clarify. I don't want to interrupt you, David. Clarify what you mean by that last statement. I'm confused what you mean by that.
Well, the partial birth abortion bill that was just recently passed.
Yes.
That was from a Democratic-led Congress.
No.
Congress.
Just as a matter of clarification, it wasn't. I mean, that case actually came before the Supreme Court based upon a challenge before the latest Congress was even elected, just to make that clear.
Oh, is that true? Okay. Well, I'm wrong on that. Well, I'm glad that was our Republican Congress that passed the, you know, I say that as...
With a lot of Democratic votes. I mean, there was overwhelming support for that bill the first time that it went through. But you're asking the question about political involvement. I appreciate that. You know, I think there are probably a lot of people who regularly ask the question. I guess one of the issues I always want to come back in a follow-up is to say, just how uninvolved can we be? Does that mean don't vote or what? Michael Cromarty, how would you respond to someone making an argument like we just heard from David? I think he's indicative of a fairly large number of persons.
Well, that's right. And I think what David needs to remember, oftentimes people become disillusioned with politics because they expect more from politics than they ought to expect. We live in a very fallen world. The effects of sin are all around us, and the purpose of politics is not to bring in any kind of even mild utopia, but to restrain sin and to bring justice. And therefore, politics often is the method of finding approximate solutions to basically insoluble problems. In other words, we're really trying to keep our finger in the dike to keep sin from having even greater effects. And I think David's bringing up the partial birth abortion issue. President Bush, if he's not done anything, he's done one thing very well, and that's appoint very good judges. And we would not have had the results in that partial birth abortion bill without these judges. And that's not a small thing. That's a really big, big thing. But I often find that people get a disillusion with politics because they expect more from politics than they should. We should not expect too much from politics, but we also should not become uninvolved in politics.
Yeah, one of the reasons why I appreciate David making the case just the way he made it is because I hear this from people, and I just want to come back and say, let's remember that we are all involved in politics. If you're paying taxes and not going to jail, you're involved in politics. If you're not paying taxes and going to jail is a political statement, you're also involved in politics. A part of what it means to live in a fallen world is to be involved in the political equation one way or another. The question is, how should we most strategically be involved, and how much expectation? I really love what Michael Cromarty just said. You've got to decide ahead of time what your expectation is going to be. As a Christian theologian, I want to come back and say we need to remind ourselves constantly that we don't expect the government to have a gospel purpose, that what we have in Scripture is a very clear purpose for restraining sin and executing an approximation of justice. No human court at its very best can ever achieve perfect justice, but an approximation of justice in order to do what government is assigned to do by God in Scripture. All right, to join the conversation, call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Michael Cromarty, I ask you, as we're going to the last break, if you see this phenomenon too, when you hear people talk about broadening the agenda, is that really what they mean?
You know, I think they're intrigued by the fact that evangelicals have more concerns than the ones that we've been talking about on this program. And the fact of the matter, it is true. We do have a whole lot of concerns. But what I want to keep reminding people, and I say this to the press all the time, that the 2008 election will not be about, among evangelicals, it will not be about the environment. And so therefore, you know, it'll be about the issues that got evangelicals involved in politics in the first place, which are generally the life issues and the future definition of what marriage is. And so I just think that the agenda is being broadened, but when it comes down to how people are going to vote, there's some issues that are more important than other issues.
You know, another thing I would add to that is, let's just take the issue of global warming. Let's just assume for a moment that the diagnosis is right. I'm not accepting that, but let's just assume it for a moment. Even then, the so what now questions are not easy. You're going to have people of goodwill even accepting all of that, who will come to very different policy conclusions and would do so rooted in their Christian worldview. We'll be right back with your calls. Welcome back. I want to take advantage of having Michael Cromarty as my guest and take as many calls as possible. Travis is calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Travis.
Oh, it's an honor to talk to you, Dr. Mullen. I'd like to bring up two other life issues that perhaps haven't been talked about, the war in Iraq, or the conducting of the war in Iraq, as well as the response to Hurricane Katrina. And while I certainly agree that a lot of people perhaps won't be storming, a lot of evangelicals won't be storming the Washington to protest or speak out on the environment, I do know, as someone who attends a evangelical church myself, that the war, the president is really taking a lot of blame on this war. And if I'm getting my stats correct here, one out of four white evangelicals supported John Kerry in 2004. However, in the 2006 election, one out of three white evangelicals came over to the Democrats. It seems to me like there is a trend going this direction towards right. The Democrats. And secondly, I'd just like to ask, at what point does competence play? I mean, obviously, you're calling on evangelicals to vote on who Right to Life endorses. Well, here in the state of Kentucky, we have a governor who's indicted, who has 28 people from his administration.
Okay. We don't want to get too much into Kentucky issues here, but let me just turn to Michael Cromarty. Michael, what would you say, especially to that first issue, about the whole question of the impact of the war, for instance, on the evangelical vote?
Look, you know, all Americans across the country are concerned and discouraged and praying about the war and what its outcome will be. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life has done the most extensive surveys on the attitude of religious Americans on the war. The one constituency that's holding firm for President Bush right now, actually, are evangelicals. And this has been shown in surveys they've done over the last couple of years. And so in that sense, one can be happy about that or critical of it, but the fact is evangelical base is still supporting the president on the war in Iraq. And now he also asked the question about, Travis asked the question about, I think he asked about whether the he didn't get around to Hurricane Katrina, I think, is one of his other questions.
Right, but he did raise the issue, yeah.
The thing I like to point out about that is the fact is that the Christian groups were the first people on the scene down there, and it was the non-government organizations that were there and are still there doing all they can. The government in its bureaucracy was slow and ineffective. But I think the president has been unfairly attacked on the Hurricane Katrina issue.
Well, I want to come back to that and just say, from the entire, take politics out of it for a moment and just consider logistics. I don't know how in the world this country can be expected to respond quickly to the rebuilding of an entire decimated region of the country like that. So, obviously we had a lot to learn about what we might be more prepared to do in the future, but then you run into all the issues of federalism versus national responsibility. That's a complicated issue, but these are complicated days.
Dr. Mueller, let me also add, I think I now remember the other thing I wanted to mention that Travis brought up was the 2006 election. And there, I think his statistics are not accurate on the amount of evangelicals who voted Democratic. A lot of evangelicals were frustrated in 2006 about not the war in Iraq, but about corruption in Congress. And that showed in a lot of surveys. And what happened in 2006 was a lot of people really were in protest about the Abramoff scandals and things like that.
And I would say for good reason. You know, we're concerned about that.
Absolutely, and for good reason. Yeah. Absolutely.
Now, let me come back and ask you about something else that I see regularly. I see evangelical Christians identified fairly recklessly, loosely perhaps, in the media. But I'll tell you the one thing that has come as a fact again and again to me, and you mentioned the Pew Research Center. They've talked about this. Several others have talked about this. The most important determinator of, or at least indicator of, how a voter voted in both 2004 and 2006 is whether or not they attend church frequently.
Oh, absolutely. People who attend church at least once a week, once or more a week, by overwhelming majorities, over 70%, have a tendency to vote Republican. And people who only attend church maybe once or twice a week vote Democratic. Now, the question to ask then is not why are people who are going to church most frequently voting Republican, but why are people who don't go to church want to vote Democratic? And then we could do a whole other show on that.
Very interesting question. Plays right into the question I think Steve wants to ask, calling from Tampa, Florida. Go ahead, Steve.
I think your reply to the previous question kind of captured a lot of what I wanted to ask, and basically is, does the evangelical Christian community make a mistake when they don't differentiate enough between, I guess, what you'd call the prudential kinds of decisions about, you know, how we attack poverty or issues with the environment and things like that? Because
absolutely.
Okay. I mean, I go to church five times a week, and I'm an evangelical Christian, and I happen to be liberal on most social issues, but not the ones that I consider non-prudential, like right to life and same-sex marriages and things like that. But I feel like by identifying ourselves so closely with the Republican Party, I mean, I don't think there's necessarily a scriptural position on tax cuts or whatever.
No, Steve, you raise a very important point, and I think it is important for us. Whenever we have a chance to make clear that the kingdom of God is not linked to either party. But at the end of the day, we have to make prudential decisions about what party most favors the values and concerns we have. And then we have to, in a very unembarrassed way, vote in that direction. And so if one party is more friendly to the morals and values that we hold dear, then we're going to go with that. And, I think, though, that I often tell people in the press that, on the environment, evangelicals care about creation, they care about stewardship, but that doesn't mean they're going to accept Ted Kennedy or Al Gore's solutions to what to do about it. Those are prudential matters where honest people can have a real vigorous discussion and come to some serious conclusions.
Michael, one of the things we might hope for, when we're talking about a list of things we might hope for, would be a situation in which both major political parties, the Republicans and the Democrats, are in good, sound positions on the life issues and the sexuality and family issues. Then we could have the kind of prudential debate you're talking about. But
absolutely,
we're not there right now.
No,
all right.
I agree. I think that's exactly right.
My guest today has been Michael Cromarty, Vice President of the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. You'll want to go look at their materials. I link to them off on my website. It's www.eppc.org. Michael, thanks so much for joining us today.
Dr. Mueller, thank you. Great to be with you.
Folks, we'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. But this is the kind of conversation evangelicals need to have. Obviously, we can't conclude it today, but we can start it. And every one of the callers came with a different perspective, and you're likely to find this same kind of conversation in your local church if you'll just get it started. And I would suggest we need to do just that. Be right back. Welcome back. We're not going to talk about this every day, but we're going to have to return to it fairly frequently with the 2008 presidential race before us. The political process heats up, and it's amazing how much of the air in this culture is consumed by that electoral process. I mean, right now, we're well over a year from the election itself, and already look at how the media is hammering this. And you can't blame them, because our political process is so important to our culture. And the culture determines so much of the way we live. And, I mean, there are big questions. Just take some of the issues we talked about here. Decisions about who lives and who dies. Decisions about whether or not we are at war. No small issue. And decisions about whether or not we clone human beings, decisions about what we call marriage. There's no way to escape this. One of the most important things that was really affirmed in our conversation today is that evangelicals had better have a pretty mature understanding of what it is that we expect from the political process. If we buy in for a moment to the utopian idea that we're going to solve the world's problems by politics, we fool ourselves. And furthermore, if we think that we can change human hearts by the political mechanism, we're actually betraying the gospel. There's only one life-transforming message, and it isn't going to come from any political party. There's only one life-transforming power, and it's not going to come through any government. That is the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the final analysis, it's far more important that persons come to know Jesus Christ as Savior than that they hold the right political positions on any number of issues. The reality is that even religious liberty and the freedom to proclaim the gospel is itself a political issue. Just ask people who are right now in fear of their lives. Ask the people in Pakistan who right now, Christians, who are calling out for help because the local government is saying that they will make it a capital crime to proclaim the gospel. Does Christian faithfulness depend upon the laws? No. Christian faithfulness from the beginning of the church until now is based upon the command of God in Scripture. But we ought to be very careful that we understand we do have a political responsibility. We can't give ourselves to politics as if we are utopians thinking it's going to bring about human happiness and the amelioration of all human misery. But we can't run from politics as if it's too dirty for our concern. We live in a fallen world. And we're involved in politics whether we want to be or not. If you pay your taxes, guess what? You're funding something. If you are involved in the economy, guess what? You're subsidizing something. We are living in a fallen world, and now is the time for evangelicals to grow up with some maturity. We better decide on the basis of Scripture and Christian faithfulness how it is we're supposed to engage the market. How are we supposed to engage the economy? How are we to engage arts, politics, and the media? It's a huge responsibility, and that's why at least 5 times a week we come here for Intelligent Christian Conversation, a place to get the conversation started, if not the place to finish it. Continue the conversation around the dinner table in your home, in your local church, and with your friends. I'll be back tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.